and no junior church this morning. I think Jonathan was right that there are lots of other things that you could have been doing this morning, and apparently lots of other people thought so too, because everybody's gone. Tim's gone. Our pastor is gone, and hence I am here. I hope you had some good time with family over the holidays. Isn't it a great time to just kind of slow down and to be with people that you love? I appreciate one of my very closest friends, Tim Bunn, driving up. Tell you a quick story about him. It was 1991. I was still in the Marine Corps, transitioning into law school, and Jenny and I moved to North Carolina, and we were desperately trying to find a church. We'd been here and loved Charleston Bible Church, and then we moved to North Carolina, and frankly, we couldn't find anything, and we tried church after church after church, and I began to see how bizarre were the things that some people thought were true. Church to church, we just couldn't find a home. I was driving for duty, actually, and passed by this little, like a strip kind of shopping thing, kind of looking building. And lo and behold, there were people working there, and they were starting a church there. And man I now know is Pastor Tim Bunn was there, and they were working away, kind of like our men working over here on Saturdays, kind of on the building. It was a weekend. So I swung in there, pulled in my black Camaro, I think it was at the time, or whatever it was I had, pulled in there, and went up and I said, hey, I'd like to know about your church. They directed me to Tim. And I went up and I'll tell you, I was just so ready for a good church home. I said, can I just ask you some things? He said, sure. And so I began, you know, what do you believe about inerrancy? And I kind of moved through the majors, you know, and I was excited. And I got in my car and I drove home to tell Jenny that we're going to church the next day at Fuquay Bible Church. Going to go up there to be with Pastor Tim. What I didn't know was he was not as impressed with our encounter. In fact, what I would learn many, many, many months later, after he finally became comfortable with me, was that when I left, he looked at one of the guys there and he says, now there goes trouble. And I've been trouble in his life since 1991, I suppose. One of my dearest friends. I hope, men, that you have men like that in your life. I can tell you their names, the men who've been most influential in my life, and those kind of relationship take time. They take time to build. If you don't have any of those, you need to start now. They don't come quick. You need those kind of relationships in your life. Let's stand together, shall we? We're going to pray. And after we pray, you can be seated. I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. Father, thank you for the privilege of being here. And we're few in number this morning. But how thankful we are, God, to be gathered together with other believers in Jesus Christ and to spend this last day of 2017 focused on your word. And my prayer, God, is that we be not hearers of your word, but in reverence to you, we be doers of it. In Jesus' name I pray. Be seated, please. It's hard to believe this baby that we have now been celebrating that came in a manger, the actual flesh that God put on, now hangs on a cross. God incarnate, that is, God in skin, hung on a cross, dying a slow and very painful death. But you know, most people in Jerusalem, the city where he was crucified, they didn't notice. Now, Jerusalem had plenty of people that day. It was clogged, in fact, with visitors. It was a busy, busy place the day that Jesus Christ was crucified. But most of those people had no idea about Jesus Christ dying. They just frankly didn't care because they were busy. They were busy with the celebration of a holiday. And that holiday consumed them. The holiday being celebrated was called the Day of Preparation. The Day of Preparation. And like our Christmas Eve, the Day of Preparation was a holiday in itself, but it really heralded the coming of the next day, which was Passover, the largest of all Jewish celebrations. Now, this day of preparation was a day set aside especially for preparing for the Passover. These two holidays, the day of preparation on which Jesus Christ was crucified, And the Passover had great significance to the Jews. We know from the passage where you are turned right now that they had been slaves for 430 years. Think of it, God's chosen people. Those most prominent in his thinking, slaves for 430 years. God determined to deliver them. I'm sure you know the story. And so God sent all manner of pestilence and plagues against Egypt to win his people from slavery. Ultimately, God announced that he would send his death angel. The death angel would claim the life of every firstborn in Egypt, man and beast. It was a terrible, terrible thing. Exodus chapters 11 and 12 describe the drama. God would send his death angel to take the life of the firstborn. But special instructions were given to the Israelites so that they could escape this terrible thing. Every Jewish family was to take a lamb, a perfect lamb. And they were to prepare by taking that lamb, killing it, and putting its blood on the doorpost of their home. One over the lintel, the top, and on the post at each side, applying blood to their doorpost. They were to prepare for the coming judgment of God. And if they did that, if they prepared, then the death angel would pass over their home. Verse 13, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." And thus God delivered his people, rescued them, saved them, preserved them by the blood of a lamb. And verse 42, that day was made a special holiday. The day that they killed the lamb and applied it to the doorpost was called the Day of Preparation. When the death angel passed over and the children of Israel left Egypt, it was a different holiday called the Passover. Two holidays, one to commemorate the preparation and one to commemorate the passing over of the death angel. And since that time, for generations, in fulfillment of the command of God, the Jews recognized those two holidays. And they recognized them with very specific acts. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3. And verses 5 through 7. And as you read those texts, what you find is that every year they were to take a lamb. And every year they were to slay it. Were you to continue your reading, you would find that they were to eat that lamb in a very special fashion. In verse 46 of chapter 12, you would find that no bone of that lamb was ever to be broken. Let's pause just for a moment. 365 days in the year. There were many days that the Romans finally could have decided to crucify Jesus of Nazareth. Many days. I would submit to you that there were few of them far less convenient than the Day of Preparation. What I'm telling you is that it is most unlikely that a man would be killed on the Day of Preparation. What a wonder it was that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was placed on a cross for our sin on the Day of Preparation. I'll tell you that it was because God would perfect the picture that began thousands of years before, back in Egypt, with the sacrifice of that lamb. Comprehend it, would you? The Day of Preparation. People have flooded into Jerusalem for the Day of Preparation and for the Passover. But on a hill outside the town, three men, criminals, are being crucified, Jesus among them. The Bible tells us that on this day of preparation, at about 9 o'clock, the scourging began, and the beating and the abuse began. It was about noon that the cruelty was heightened when Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross. It was at 3 o'clock, that Jesus Christ, God's perfect Son, the Lamb of God, surrendered his life. Now, what I haven't told you is that on the day of preparation, beginning at 3 o'clock all across Israel, a special act was to be done, because at about 3 o'clock, beginning then, between then and 5 o'clock, all across the nation was the moment when that lamb in each household was killed. Comprehend the picture. God's perfect Son hanging on a cross on the day of preparation all days. Israel clouded, Jerusalem crowded with visitors. Thousands of lambs set aside for the sacrifice. And at 3 o'clock, the incarnate Son of God says, "It is finished." And all across Israel, Jerusalem, and every tiny village elsewhere, thousands of lambs at that moment were sacrificed, marking the Passover. And while the blood of Jesus Christ still was fresh on that cross, and while his body was still warm, all across Israel, in thousands of homes, the men of those homes were remembering, calling to remembrance to their children the fact that years ago their forefathers had taken blood and put it on the door to escape the ravages of the death angel, completely without comprehension, that they painted the perfect picture now being brought to bear on Mount Golgotha as the cross of Jesus Christ, painted with blood, bought our deliverance. What a story. Now, the intriguing drama that we are going to witness today is set in that backdrop. Every gospel will record the story we are going to examine this morning together: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we'll draw from all of them, but for our purposes, we're going to look specifically at Mark. And I want to invite you to turn to that passage with me. Would you? Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Verse 42, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, you see that? When evening had come, because it was the preparation day, the day before Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Jesus. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. 6 hours, the horrific, mind-numbing scene of a man being tortured to death. Jesus' now still feet were doubtless dusted with the mud from the dirty road where he had carried his cross. They were feet that he carried Jesus all across Jerusalem. They were also feet that Joseph of Arimathea had followed, but always from a distance. Joseph of Arimathea had followed them far enough that no one could identify him with the person of Christ. We know from John's account that Joseph was what he would call a disciple of Jesus Christ. But discipleship was a secret that Joseph carefully guarded. Joseph, as we're about to learn, had a lot to lose by being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if Joseph had ever feared that the Sanhedrin and the Jews could be cruel, there was no doubt anymore, was there? The body of Jesus Christ hung as a grim reminder of the cruelty of the Jews. It obviously wasn't safe for Joseph to claim the life of Jesus Christ. And might I tell you, it wasn't convenient. And Scripture will focus our attention on that point. Look at verse 42 again, will you? When evening had come, we'll talk about that, because it was the preparation day, the day before Sabbath. Now, what's the big deal of all that? Well, as I told you, Jesus Christ had begun his torture at 9 o'clock in the morning, been nailed to the cross at noon, and had surrendered his life at 3 o'clock. Tortured for about 6 hours, on the cross about 3 of those. To understand Joseph's dilemma, you have to understand the Jewish timetable. Now, when you and I start the day, when do we begin it? Help me out. When do we begin it? We begin it at midnight, right? Our new day begins in the middle of the night, right? 12:01 a.m., midnight. Well, if you want to understand your Bible better, understand that the Jewish day didn't begin in the middle of the night. It began at first dark. Rather than their day beginning at midnight, their day began about 6 p.m. at first dark. So think of Joseph's dilemma. Jesus Christ dies about 3 o'clock. First dark comes at 6 when the day will begin, and that day is a Sabbath day. Now, what's special about the Sabbath day? Well, what's special about the Sabbath day is that on the Sabbath, no work could be done. So ponder Joseph. Here he is, perhaps standing at the foot of the cross. Jesus Christ has died at 3 o'clock. Dark is quick approaching. Dark marks the beginning of the new day when no work could be done. Hence Joseph's dilemma. If anything was going to happen, it was going to happen quickly. And this wasn't the only problem. To make matters worse, as you and I have already discussed, this was the day of preparation. The day before a very important Sabbath day, as Scripture will note, Passover Day. It was a big Sabbath, if I could say it that way. Now, you might be confused about that. And you might say, you know, that doesn't make sense, Curtis, because I know the crucifixion story, and Jesus and his disciples had already been to the upper room, right? And there, Jesus had celebrated the Passover, hadn't he? And the answer is yes, Jesus had. Can I just parenthetically tell you this? In doing that, Jesus Christ violated the command of God. You're shocked. There was a very distinct command as to when the Passover would be celebrated. Jesus Christ celebrated it out of the instruction of God. Can I tell you another time that Jesus Christ violated God's law? Is the way he regarded the Sabbath. He didn't fulfill all the things, the directives that God himself had given about the Sabbath. Can I tell you why that is? It's because Jesus Christ, in doing those things, was saying, I am God. The Sabbath is mine. You all have to do what I tell you about the Sabbath. And you have to do what I tell you about the Passover. But I am God. And the Sabbath, Jesus Christ in his own words would say, is his. It was a statement of his deity. Jesus Christ and his disciples celebrated the Passover early. Scripture even reminds us of that. John 13:1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, we also have the testimony of Mark that says that the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Christ before the Passover because they feared a riot. But Jesus Christ, prophetically, with his foreknowledge, John 13:1, when Jesus knew that his hour would come, that he should depart out of the world, the supper now being ended, and you know the balance of the story, you hear it during our communion. So Jesus Christ knows that he is about to lay down his life. He sees what the disciples and others could not see, the future. And Jesus Christ celebrates the Passover with them in a very unique way. I wish we had the time to talk about all of that. The Passover came early for them. The Sabbath day began at first dark, about 6 o'clock. First problem. Second problem, it was a very special Sabbath. It was the Passover Sabbath. And the day of preparation, the day where Joseph found himself faced with this dilemma, had a very special rule for the Jews. The day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath, was a day where no Jew could come into contact with a corpse, or anything, for that matter, related to death. So here's Joseph. The problem is Jesus Christ is hanging on a cross. It's 3 o'clock. 6 o'clock is coming quick, which will mark not only the Sabbath, but the Passover Sabbath. And today, the day where he stood, was preparation day when no Jew was to touch a corpse. No Jew was to touch a corpse. You know how important that was to them, don't you? I want to recall for you the words of Jesus Christ, uttered just days before this event. Jesus Christ and his disciples were coming into Jerusalem. You may recall this. And Jesus Christ has a confrontation with the Pharisees. And in that confrontation, he says this. He says, "Pharisees, you are like whitewashed tombs or sepulchers. You're all clean on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones." Let me add some poignancy to that for you, can I? You see, because before every holiday like this, where they were not to encounter death, before those holidays, like the day of preparation, the Jews would go outside the city of Jerusalem and they would whitewash, they would paint white all of the sepulchers and tombs. Hence Jesus' words, "You're like whitewashed sepulchers." You know why they did that? They did that because people made great pilgrimages to come to Jerusalem. It wasn't easy. You didn't just jump in your Chevy and drive over to Jerusalem. You know, you didn't just catch the Amtrak. There was no one-way ticket. People had to walk or ride an animal, and it could take days to do that. They could risk their very lives coming to Jerusalem. Pray tell, what would happen if some hapless traveler coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, he's now spent perhaps large amounts of money, risk his life and days to come to Jerusalem. But as he walks into Jerusalem, he haphazardly bumps against some stone only to find that it was a tomb or a grave marker. Hence, on the day of preparation, the grave markers, the tombs, the sepulchers were whitewashed. So Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem to be crucified has this encounter with the Pharisees, and he says, "Pharisees, you're just like these whitewashed tombs. You are corrupt on the inside, even though you're whitewashed on the outside." That's how important it was. That's how gravely significant it was to the Jews. So important was it to them that they not touch a corpse, that they would whitewash every tomb around Jerusalem. First problem, the Sabbath is coming. Second problem, The Passover is the next day. Third problem. No good Jew could have anything to do with something involving death. Can I make it worse? Let's put that on steroids, shall we? Look what the Bible says. Verse 43. And Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council. He's not just your average Jew. Prominent member of the council. Joseph was a member of the Jewish Supreme Court. 71 men. The most elite in all of Israel were these 71 men. No one over them. The most elite, they formed this religious high council. You know what their job was? Their job was to enforce those very religious laws that now challenge Joseph. And he's one of them. In fact, this is the same body of men just hours before, led by Caiaphas, that had finally gotten their aim and they had across the goal line pushed Pilate to demand the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Boy, this is getting complicated, isn't it? The man whose job it is to enforce the laws is now faced with them in a very unique way. The Sabbath, the Passover, touching a corpse. Let me just add one more compounding factor to it, can I? Look closely at the verse. It doesn't just say he is a member, does it? What does it say? NAS puts it this way, he was a prominent member of the group. He was respected. The word prominent means honorable, but also powerful. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 57 says, Joseph was rich. Joseph was rich. In fact, extra-biblical resources consistently tell us that Joseph was in the tin trade. Some tell us that he had a monopoly on the market with Rome in that area. And from Britain, he would import tin, which was sold to the Romans largely for their army. So here's Joseph. Well-known, prominent, respected, elite among the most elite. No ordinary member of this extraordinary band was Joseph. And in his heart on that day, an enormous conflict raged. Same verse. A prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Luke 23:50 says he was a good and righteous man. Luke chapter 50 and verse 51 says Joseph had not consented with the others regarding the death of Christ. And as I've already alluded, it was John who said he was a disciple of Jesus. In earlier passages, John had described Joseph and others like him in less flattering terms. Let me read for you John 12:42. Many of the rulers, John wrote, believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. What war raged in his heart? He had doubtless worked hard to get where he was. Respected, influential, wealthy. The pride of Israel. Would he sacrifice his self-righteousness on the most inopportune of times to simply touch a corpse? Now, knowing the cruelty of the Jews, Would he identify himself with Jesus Christ, knowing it could cost him his life? Boy, I can just see this war raging in his mind. Jesus is dead. He is not going to be the king. It's over. And I hear voices in his mind that say, Joseph, this secret disciple thing has worked out just fine. You know? And if you stay just like this, Jesus is dead. If you stay just like this, you can still be a good influence on the Sanhedrin. And you're making lots of money by all these contracts. You know, there's lots of good things that you could do with that money. Can you hear it? Don't risk it. Or how about this one? Man, Joseph, those Jews are cruel. Jesus never hurt anybody. He fed people and healed people. Look what they have done to him. It's not about you, Joseph. Think about your family. You're putting your family at risk. Can't you see this raging in his life? Can't you see this practical dilemma that is tearing him into? And it did. I tell you it wasn't easy. I tell you on the authority of Scripture it wasn't easy. Because look at the verse. What does he do? Verse 43, he gathered up courage. Does that sound like a man who has assessed the risk? It does to me. And let me tell you something, that's no small statement. In light of everything he had to lose, in light of the torture and death of Jesus Christ, in light of his position and respect and comfort and wealth, that is no small statement. And I'll bet he did. I'll bet he gathered up every ounce that was there. I'll bet it took everything. He gathered up his courage. With complete abandon, in utter foolishness, Joseph pushes through the crowds teeming in the markets, and he burst into the company of Pilate, something only a man with great significance could do. He burst into Pilate's chambers. Pilate must have been shocked to hear that Joseph was there. It was preparation day. It was late on preparation day. Everybody knew what preparation day was. People would be home with their families. It would be like expecting the vacuum cleaner to show up at your house on Christmas Eve. Joseph here on preparation day, and that wasn't his only surprise. He had a couple others coming. The first surprise, doubtless, was that Joseph would come and would claim the body of Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about the Jewish significance of that. Let me talk with you about the Roman significance of that. Roman law typically allowed for families to claim the bodies of those who had been sentenced to death. But Rome devised a special gruesome process for those with whom the charge was insurrection. And that's what led to Jesus' death, the king of the Jews. You see, Rome let those bodies rot. The plan was those who were guilty of insurrection would not be buried. They would be placed on a cross, tortured to death, and their bodies would be eaten by maggots and birds and would rot off the cross. A display for any Jew who would rise in insurrection against Rome. Now, you and I know from Scripture that there was another problem with this whole preparation day thing, and that the Jewish leaders had asked Rome to do something a little bit different. So they had contrived a different plan. We know from Scripture that the leaders, the religious leaders, didn't want the body to stay there on the Passover day. That makes sense, doesn't it? Thousands of people choking Jerusalem. Thousands of people. Your big day at the temple. I mean, they're making coin. They don't want something like that, some spectacle to exist. But by Joseph of Arimathea coming into Pilate, the governor of the time, and claiming the body of Jesus Christ, Joseph was risking his relationship with the government. Maybe his life. He was siding with a known insurrectionist. could have cost him his life. The other surprise we know from Scripture, verses 44 and 45, we've already read them, is that Jesus is already dead. Most men didn't die in 3 hours. Pilate is so surprised by it, read it. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. He summoned a centurion to say, hey, is this really true? Is Jesus really dead already? 3 hours? This hardy man from Nazareth is dead in just 3 hours? How did we kill him so quick? You didn't. Jesus Christ surrendered his life at exactly the moment that the Passover lambs were being killed. Two surprises. There's much conjecture about the next verse. He granted, verse 45, the body to Joseph. The literal word in the Greek is he made a gift of the body to Joseph. Perhaps Pilate thought he could gain some advantage with this wealthy, influential businessman. I don't know. Others have conjectured that possibly Pilate, in his hatred of the Sanhedrin, we know there was conflict between them, maybe he thought, wow, this is great. A prominent guy on the Sanhedrin has been a secret follower of Jesus Christ. I'm happy to be involved in stoking this controversy. Maybe that was it. We don't know, but the Bible says he made a gift of Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you, I spent a lot of time with this passage and passages surrounding it. And my greatest joy comes in these next two words. Comes in the next two words, the words of verse 46. They say, Joseph bought. Joseph bought. Jerusalem filled with those who came to celebrate the day of preparation and the Passover. The merchants are out in full force. This is their Black Friday, right? Where are they going to get this many customers who need food and who need stuff, trinkets from Jerusalem? Where are they going to see this many people who need to eat in their restaurants to buy the wares that they have to offer? And so Jerusalem is crowded with merchants. I see Joseph leaving Pilate. He's only got a limited amount of time. Remember, time is ticking by. He pushes his way through the crowd. This is a rich guy. He knows the merchants who can give the very best to those who can pay the most, right? So he finds his way to those merchants, no less. I see him bursting in a shop. He needs linen. He finds it. He checks it. It's the very best quality. He throws it over his shoulder. He takes coins and he presses them into the hand of the merchant, hardly speaking a word. No bartering, no dickering. Here you go. I'm paying you and I'm leaving. I see him then pushing himself back into the street. This man with his fine clothes, his soft hands. This man of significance. This bolt of cloth over his shoulder, pushing his way, not home, not to a place of comfort, not to a place of security and ease, but pushing his way to the ugly, safe, risky place, pushing himself to Golgotha. I cannot tell you with words the significance of what happened next. I hope you're beginning to get the picture. This prominent, wealthy man, influential in every way, done a great job hiding himself. Jesus Christ is dead. It's over. And this man, verse 46. Let me tell you how it could be read. And Joseph bought a linen cloth. And Joseph took him down. Joseph bought a linen cloth. And Joseph took him down. Can you see it? This bloodthirsty, sadistic mob. These are the carnal of the town. Standing at the foot of three crosses, two men, their lungs still racking for breath, their legs have now been clubbed so that they will soon die. Between them is Jesus. His body is a pulp. Scripture would say he was marred beyond recognition as a human being. And in that ugly, violent place, the trail to that ugly, violent place now carries the best of sandals and the highest ranking of men in the finest of clothes. I imagine the crowds were stunned. What are you doing here? Pilate obviously wasn't there. He didn't know Jesus Christ had died. People of significance and wealth and affluence, they didn't go to ugly crucifixions. That was left for the barbarous and for the soldiers. But here comes this wealthy guy, a member of the Supreme Court. Could you picture a member of our Supreme Court himself walking into an execution? And here comes Joseph, a bolt of cloth over his shoulder on the day when he should have been home with his family. And what does he do? He pushes his way through the crowd, and somehow we don't know, he mounts the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you hear it? Joseph took him down. This is a man who could have summoned a servant to do it. This is a man who could have hired someone else. He could have slipped plenty of gold coins into the hands of some pauper on the street and said, go do this gruesome task. And probably soothed his soul. It's not enough that Jesus come off the cross. Joseph does it himself. He could have been inconspicuous. He could have avoided the labor. Instead, I see this clean, soft hand, this ceremonially clean hand, reaching up and touching this ragged, bloody, cold corpse. You see, it wasn't just about Jesus coming off the cross. It was about allegiance. I tell you, Joseph, a wealthy man, probably didn't do a lot of labor. But that day there was a lot of labor. To remove that body from the cross and to carry it down was a lot of labor. The crowd must have just stood in awe. This clean man, now his fine clothes bloody from the body of a criminal, Joseph of Arimathea. That's why my favorite words of the text are Joseph bought. And Joseph took down. Let's continue it, shall we? And Joseph wrapped him in linen. Others could have. Joseph would not hear of it. Joseph did it. Were we to turn to John chapter 19, verses 39 and 40, we'd read some interesting words about another secret disciple. You're going to recognize his name. The Bible says this, John 19, 39 and 40. Nicodemus, who had first come to him, to Jesus, by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in wrappings and spices. Nicodemus, you remember him, don't you? Jesus, what shall I do to be saved? And Jesus said, you must be born again. Never cower from those words. Can I say that? Never cower from those words. Tell people, you got to be born again. Those are Jesus' words. And this is where we get the great verse that we all know and love. For God so loved the world, Nicodemus spoken to him, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. He walked out of the door that night from meeting with Jesus, and one might ponder, did he ever come to faith in Christ? I think the resounding answer is yes. Another secret disciple. Can I pause just for a moment and say this? Maybe you don't know what all the big deal is, all the focus on Jesus. Can I say to you, you must be born again? It's not going to be from good works that you do. It's not because of where you're born into, the family you're born into, the church you go to. You will have a relationship with Jesus Christ only because you've been born again. Because you've acknowledged that you're a sinner. God, I'm a sinner. I broke your law. And you put faith in that blood that was spilled on that cross for you. But what Joseph does next most assuredly sealed his allegiance to Jesus Christ. Look what it says, verse 46b. Joseph takes the body, he and Nicodemus. They wrap it in linen, they put spices on it. See, they don't have time to do everything they're supposed to do because the Sabbath is coming, remember? Time's going by. So they don't have time to do everything they have to do. So they just put these spices on it, wrap it up, and then Joseph laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and Joseph rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. The Mishnah, a book of Jewish religious law, dictated that burial vaults were to be 6 by 9, roughly. If you ever get a chance to go see one, they're interesting, but 6 by 9. And in these burial vaults that would be carved out of stone, there would be a shelf. And on that shelf, you would take the body and you would place it on the shelf. Now, what's interesting is that under the shelf, there were little niches that were carved, places for what we call ossuaries. It worked like this. When that body was fully decayed and only the bones were left, the family would go in and they would gather up the bones. Those bones would be placed in an ossuary and placed under the shelf so you could reuse the shelf. That sounds creepy to us, doesn't it? Hence the phrase, a person was buried with the bones of their father. Okay? So families would have these tombs. The body would be placed on the shelf. When the body decomposed, the bones would be gathered, put in a box, and put under the shelf so the shelf was available for the next family member that died. But did you notice what I said? The operative word for the next family member that died. Can I say that one more time? The shelf would then be made available for the next family member that died. Joseph, in taking Jesus Christ into his own tomb, was saying, I am taking Jesus Christ into my family. That is a declaration of allegiance. History says that for his act, Joseph lost his position on the Sanhedrin. Historians tell us that he was forced to run for his life. And historians recount the logical choice. He went to Britain, where he had partners in trade, lived out the rest of his life preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ ardently. So what does all this have to do with us? A simple application, really. I want to challenge you to declare your allegiance. Could I suggest that perhaps in our midst there are people that have Sanhedrins? You have these pockets of people, coworkers or friends, maybe business associates, that you're not so comfortable with them knowing how much you love Jesus Christ. I'll bet it's so. Because I'll bet it becomes uncomfortable for us to talk to those people about Jesus Christ. Simple application. I want to encourage you to be bold, to declare your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now, you're not perfect, but can I tell you that Jesus Christ's reputation isn't contingent on you? He'll do just fine with his reputation. Now, you need to have a right testimony if you're going to be a person of influence, but don't use that as a cop-out. He'll do just fine protecting his own reputation. I would suspect that even as I say those words, there are people that come to mind in your thoughts that you say, yeah, you know, it is kind of uncomfortable. So-and-so, and maybe so-and-so, and maybe in certain contexts and situations, it's tough. I want to offer you just a little bit of encouragement as we part. Were you and I to turn to the Old Testament, back to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, we would find a very strange prophecy about the death of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9 predicts, prophesies, that Jesus Christ would be buried with the rich in his death. Boy, how people must have scratched their head and said, how in the world is that going to happen? This guy who doesn't have a house or a car, no pension or IRA, he's wandering about. How in the world does he get buried with the rich, especially when everybody hates him and he gets executed as an insurrectionist? How does that happen? In doing what he did, Joseph brought to fulfillment a prophecy that was quite unlikely. God's big. In fact, it may even be that God is so big that awkward situation you're in where it's hard to talk about Christ, you know what I'm talking about? God is so big that he may have been able to change that in your life. Now you know I'm speaking ironically, don't you? What I'm saying is that if you're in an awkward situation, it's hard to share Jesus in a certain place and with certain people. God could have changed that. God could have made that different. Am I wrong? God could have made that different in your life. He could have made it so that was easy. So you're only around people that it was easy to talk to them about Christ. But you see, God has a plan for our lives. He has big things. He has things that we could not even imagine. I'll guarantee you, Joseph didn't grow up thinking, you know, someday I am going to be fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy thousands of years ago, and because of me, this is going to come true. Never happened. And you can't imagine what God will do when you worship Jesus Christ by declaring your allegiance in difficult places. You can't imagine. Because God designed it. God, how good you are, how thankful we are for your word. What beauty we see in the divine poetry that was demonstrated in the death of Jesus Christ. What beauty. God, how encouraged we are by people like Joseph of Arimathea. He risked everything, God. We risk so little. He risked everything to declare his allegiance to you. May we be like him. God, how thankful we are that you're a God of great promise, that you have good works that you have before ordained that we're to walk in, just like you before ordained these good works for Joseph to walk in. Us, human people, humble God, living in 2017 and 18, humble people like we, God, can claim that promise. You have good works which you have before ordained for us to walk in. Things that you are going to bring to fulfillment and completion through our humble lives to the glory of Jesus Christ. In whose name I pray, amen. We are dismissed.